December the 11th, and we are beginning Perek Yud Ches, chapter 18, in Parsha Shoftim, page 1030. The pasuk says, Lo yelach kohanim halavim, kol shevet levi, chelek v'nachala im Yisrael. The kohanim, the levim, all of shevet levi, should not have any portion or any inheritance, any land amongst the Jewish people. Ishe Hashem v'nachalaso yochelun, they will consume, they'll eat the fire offerings of Hashem. That which is the portion of Hashem, meaning they get from the Beis Hamikdash. V'nachalal lo yelo b'kerev achav, they shall not have a portion with their brothers. Hashem hu nachalaso, Hashem is his inheritance, his place. Kasher dibralo, as Hashem had spoken to Aaron, that there will not be a portion for the Levim. Now this means that, as we know, when the Jews conquered Eretz Yisrael, that Levi did not get a chelek. Neither the Kohanim nor the entire Shevet of Levi did not get a chelek. They didn't get a portion. All the Levim got were cities. There were some cities that went to the Levim. 48 cities, which we'll learn about soon. They all went to the Levim, but other than that, everything else that went to the rest of the Jewish people. So they have no portion in the land other than those cities. Which means that they don't have the ability to succeed agriculturally because they don't have enough land to produce enough to be able to make a successful business out of their agriculture. Their cities do have some room, some land set aside for planting, and they could plant a moderate amount of food, but not enough for them to become successful in that way. And therefore they rely heavily on the gifts that Hashem has gifted to the Kohanim and to the Levim. There are Chaf Dalet Matnos Kuhuna, 24 gifts given to the Kohanim. We are familiar with some of them on a regular basis, like Truma, Chala, Bikurim. Some things are well known, other things are not so well known, but there are 24 gifts given to the Kohanim. Some of them also go to the Levim in general. The Meiser goes to the Levim. Now, in addition, they also don't get any of the spoils of war. Spoils of war are a source of wealth for the Jewish people, and they don't get the spoils of war. So they don't get the land, and they don't get the spoils of war. So they rely on HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that is the way Hashem wanted it, which is that they should rely on the Jewish people, on Hashem. They should rely on the Beis HaMikdash and from the things from Hashem. Now, it's not only from the Beis HaMikdash. There are things that don't go through the Beis HaMikdash. In addition, the gifts given to the Kohanim and to the Levim, some of them are Kadosh, some of them are not. The items given to the Levim can't be Kadosh, because the Levim are just as limited as regular Yisraelim in what they are allowed to eat. So just like a Yisrael is not allowed to eat Truma, well, neither is a Levi. Only a Kohen is allowed to eat Truma. Only a Kohen is allowed to eat Challah. Only a Kohen is allowed to eat certain parts of the Karbanos. But there are other things which are not Kadosh, like Meiser. Meiser is not Kadosh, and that's given to the Levi, and that can be eaten by the Levim, and for that matter, by the Yisraelim. And it makes a big difference, because that food which can only be eaten by Kohanim means that when we give it to the Kohanim, they have to eat it themselves. They can't, for instance, have over people to their house to eat it. A Kohen can't invite a non-Kohen to eat Truma. But a Levi could invite a non-Levi to eat Meiser, because Meiser is not Kadosh. So there are certain things that are Kadosh, certain things that are not. Now, the Chav Dalet Matnos Kuna, 24 gifts to the Kohen, were listed in Parashas Korach. And here we're about to have a discussion of of one, well, we're going to have a few of them mentioned over here, but one of them is not so well known, even though it really should be pretty broad in terms of its scope. So, Pasuk Gimel verse 3 says, V'zeh yeh mishpat ha-kohanim me'eis ha'am. This shall be the law of the kohanim from the nation, me'eis zovchei ha-zevach, from those who slaughter the animals, im shor im seh, whether it be a bull, whether it be a sheep, v'nasan la-kohen, he shall give to the kohen, ha-zeroa v'ha-lechayayim v'ha-keva. The zeroa, which is the front right leg of the animal, the lechayayim, which is the jaw of the animal, and the keva, which they translate that as the maw of the animal. Beats me. The maw of the animal. I think it's the midsection of the animal. I'm not exactly sure what part of the animal that is. What's that? I don't think so, because that's the jaw already. Yeah. Yeah. The tongue is included in the jaw. Yeah. So these are given to the kohen. This is not talking about a karban. This is not a sacrifice. This is a regular animal that is slaughtered just to be consumed for meat. If it is a cow or a bull, if it is a sheep or a goat, then these three items must be given to the kohen: the front right leg, the jaw, and the keva, which is the maw of the animal. That part also has to be given to the kohanim. This obligation is an obligation on the shochet, on the one who is doing the slaughtering. He is required to give these items to the kohen. The Gemara tells us that the reason for these three items is because they correspond to Pinchas when he killed Cosby and Zimri, when he did his act of heroism to stop the plague from the Jewish people because of the terrible behavior of Cosby and Zimri. And he took a sword and he killed both of them simultaneously. So here it translates, well, I'll tell you in a moment. So the reason for the zeroa, the right front leg of the animal, that corresponds to the arm of Pinchas, that he held the sword in his right hand when it was really a spear that he held in his right hand when he speared Cosby and Zimri. The reason for the jaw is because Pinchas davened before he did his act of heroism. He davened to Hashem, Pasuk says. And the reason for the keva, the maw, is because that's where he ran them through. That's what he hit them. Over here in Parshas Balak, when it tells us about the act of Pinchas killing the two of them, and it says he killed the woman El Kava saw, he ran her through at her keva. It translates it here as her stomach. So I assume the maw is somewhere in the midsection of the
American English dictionary. Yeah. Says that the maw is the mouth, throat, or gullet of an animal.
Yeah, so
I guess it's the whole swallowing system.
Yeah, it could be. I assume so. Here it says the stomach. But it has to do with where the sword penetrated, where he killed Cosby and Zimri. So
that's the maw in the Bible.
Yeah.
Just lost it.
Oh.
The first word means the maw or stomach of ruminants. Hollowed out part.
Of what?
It's saying it's the stomach. Okay. What is the maw in the Bible? It's referring to the stomach.
Yeah, the stomach. That's what it seems to be. So it's because of the act of Pinchas, that's why these things go to the Kohen. So one has to give it to them. Now, this should be something everybody knows about, because if anybody who shechts an animal should gives this to the Kohen. And therefore, that's a lot of meat. If you're shechting a lot of animals, that's a lot of meat to go to the Kohanim. Three parts of the animal must be given to the Kohen. It only applies to domesticated animals, to cows, sheep, and goats. Does not apply to deer, even though deer are kosher, but those are considered chayos, those are wild animals, therefore they're not, this rule does not apply. It also does not apply to birds. So it's chicken or anything like that, it would not apply. It only applies to sheep and goats and cows and bulls. So how is it that we rarely hear about this, if ever? And that is because there is a dispensation which we frequently find, which is that if a non-Jew owns a percentage of the animal, then this rule does not apply. That is a method that is used to avoid a lot of these things. A lot of these requirements are avoided if there is some sort of a partnership with a non-Jew. In today's slaughterhouses, in the Schlachtheis, Jewish slaughterhouse, there always has to be an arrangement with non-Jews, because in the event that after the shechita, after the slaughtering, it is determined that the animal is not kosher, either because the shechita went awry and wasn't done properly, which happens occasionally, or because the animal has a defect that makes it not kosher, like a hole in the lung or something like that, so then there's nothing you can do with it for Jewish people. You can't eat it. So what do you do with it? So you can feed it to a dog, but that's a huge loss of money. So it is therefore commonplace that the Jewish slaughterhouses have arrangements with a non-Jewish meat company, that they will take the meat that the Jewish company can't take. That's not kosher. And that avoids a loss for the Jewish company. So generally speaking, there is some sort of a partnership in the ownership of the animals, which makes it that this rule would not apply. Now, there is an opinion also that doesn't apply outside of Eretz Yisrael. That is a machlokes. It's a difference of opinion about that. But primarily, the reason why we don't hear about it so much is because of this partnership with a non-Jew. It's the same type of partnership that would, when the animal has a firstborn, that animal also has to go to the Kohen, unless there is non-Jewish partnership in that firstborn. And that would also make it that it's not required to give it to the Kohen. So that's also done in that way. So although we have this rule, there is a loophole, and that loophole is used frequently today. The Torah, though, lists a few more gifts to the Kohen. Pasuk Dalet, verse 4. Before I do that, these items are not kadosh, meaning even in a situation where you do give them to the Kohen can invite you over for dinner and serve these items. That's permissible. He can also sell them back to a non-Kohen, because these items are not kadosh. They're not from a karban. They're from a regular animal. They're not kadosh. Pasuk Dalet, verse 4.
What would he do with that money?
He can do whatever he wants with the money.
I mean, do they need money?
Everybody needs money. Most people need more of it.
Like the Levi'im, I mean, they can't do anything agriculture. You said they're dependent on Hashem.
Yeah, but everybody needs money. I mean, if they want to buy clothing,
He gets a lot of food. He doesn't need it for food, because he gets a lot of parts of animals, whether it's kadosh or not kadosh. So he's got his food covered, but so it's for clothing and other things. Okay.
Right. I mean, we're about to see that they also have there's an allowance for clothing as well, as we're about to see. Pasuk Dalet, verse 4, Reishis de Gancha, the first of your grain, tiroshcha, your wine, v'yitzarecha, and your oil. That's referring to truma. Truma from your grain, your wine, and your oil has to be given to the kohen. That is kadosh. V'reishis geiz tzoncha. And also, the first of your shearings of your sheep, titen lo, you have to give to the kohen. And there is an amount of the shearings of the sheep that have to go to the kohen as well. That when they shear their sheep, the Gemara talks about how much of it, what's the volume that has to go to the kohen. But there's a certain amount of wool that has to be given to the kohen when a person shears his sheep each year. So that would be a clothing allowance. That's material that can be used for clothing. But it is not kadosh. It could also be sold if the kohen chooses to sell it. So these items are not kadosh. The truma is kadosh. That can only be eaten by a kohen. From the Torah, the only items from which one must give truma is the five grains, wheat, barley, spelt, oats, and rye, those five, and also wine, and also oil. Midrabanan, rabbinically, all fruits and vegetables also must be given to the kohen from them as well, provided all these things are grown in Eretz Yisrael. Grown outside of Eretz Yisrael, there is no law of truma. So so here we've listed the halacha of the zeroa lechayayim and keva, those three items from the animals that go to the kohen. Those are not kadosh. Truma, which is kadosh, and now we've listed reishis hagez, that's the first of the shearings, that is not kadosh. It goes to the kohen, but he can do with it as he pleases. Pasuk hey, verse 5. Why do we do all this? Kivo bachar Hashem elokecha mikol shevatecha, for Hashem chose him from all of your tribes. Lamod lesharis b'shem Hashem, to stand and to serve in the name of Hashem. Hu uvanav, he and his children, kol hayamim, all of the days. We learn from here, from the fact that it says lamod lesharis, to stand and serve, we learn from here that shirus, that serving in the Beis HaMikdash, must be mu'umad, must be done standing up. If it would be done sitting down, it would be pasul, it would be invalid. That applies to all of the various acts of service of the Beis HaMikdash. So the slaughtering and the catching of the blood and the throwing of the blood and the burning of the incense and the lighting of the menorah. Everything that is done in the Beis HaMikdash must be done standing. It may not be done seated. It also may not be done leaning on something in a way that if that item would be pulled away, the kohen would fall down. Everything must be done standing. And we derive that from here, lamod lesharis, that they have to be standing when they serve in the Beis HaMikdash. It may be to give kavod. I can't tell you why that it sounds that way. It seems that you're right, that it has to do with kavod to Hashem, but it is exeris hakasov. It is a rule in the Torah, and whatever the Torah doesn't give the reason, but it would certainly appear to be. Yeah.
So Rabbi Pansky, if the Kohen gets all of this food, of course there's only one Kohen Gadol, but there's a lot of Kohanim. So maybe that could help, because I'm thinking that there's a lot of cattle and one Kohen can't be eating all of that food.
The question is, was one Kohen? No, there's a lot of Kohanim. There's a lot of Kohanim, but the person may choose which Kohen to give it to. So if there is a popular Kohen, in theory he could get a lot more than his friends.
So if you have more than you need, since it's kadosh, you can't give it away.
When you're asking what's kadosh?
The food.
Which food?
Maybe truma.
Well, the truma can be stored for a long time. Grains, wine, oil, they don't spoil.
So is any meat given to the Kohanim?
The meat of Karbanos is given to the Kohanim. Those have to be eaten in the Beis HaMikdash within a day.
Okay, so he may have a lot of meat.
He may have, but there's a lot of Kohanim.
So there's never a problem with it being.
I don't know if there's never a problem. There could be. Could be, but we have a rule of nosar. You're not allowed to leave over anything from the carbon till the morning. The Gemara speaks about Kohanim there was one Kohen in particular that was able to eat a lot of the carbonus, and the Gemara speaks about him in a very praiseworthy way, that he made sure to eat it all before it became nosar, before it became left over and invalid. It was because it's a mitzvah for them to eat it.
But he can't invite the other Kohanim if he can't eat it all to invite the other Kohanim.
They could, but there weren't always enough Kohanim to eat everything. Right. Yeah, but Truma is not generally a problem because these items store. I mean, you have to have the right conditions to store them, but they do store.
So you can't give away something that's holy. You have to eat it.
Either they or their other Kohanim or their households. A non-Kohen married to a Kohen, a woman who is not a Kohen married to a Kohen, is allowed to eat Truma. Yeah.
Yeah. Because of the loophole you mentioned about the slaughterhouses, does that mean that we're supposed to be keeping this now without the base?
So the question is, if there wasn't this loophole of the non-Jews being partners with the animals, would we keep this today? And the answer is yes. This applies even when there's no base in English, because this is not a carbon. This is regular animals that are slaughtered. But as I mentioned, there is a debate whether it applies outside of Eretz Yisrael. But in Eretz Yisrael today, it would be applicable if there was no loophole. And it would have to be given to the Kohanim. Yeah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam
shehakol nivra. Amen.
So the Pasuk now says, in Pasuk Vav, verse 6, talking about the Kohanim and the Levim. Now, sometimes the Torah will use the term Levi when it's referring to a Kohen, because the Kohanim are also Levim. We always use the term Levim to distinguish from Kohanim, but sometimes the Torah will use them interchangeably, as a Kohen is from the tribe of Levi. He's just a subset within the tribe of Levi. So, Pasuk Vav, verse 6, V'chiyavo ha-Levi, when the Levi will come from one of your gates in all of Yisrael, this is referring to a Kohen, Ashahu Garsham, that he lives there, and he will come to the Beis HaMikdash, Uva b'chol avas nafsho, he will come with all the desire of his soul, El ha-makom asher yivchar Hashem, to the place that Hashem has chosen. This Kohen shows up when it's not his turn to serve. We know the Gemara tells us that Shmuel, the Navi Shmuel and David HaMelech, divided up the Kohanim into 24 Mishmaros, into 24 shifts. And each shift of Kohanim served for a week. Which means each Kohen would be in a shift that would serve 1 week every 24 weeks. Which comes out to slightly more than twice a year. That's what the Kohanim would serve in the Beis HaMikdash. Provided that they were tahar and able to serve, then they would do that twice a week. 2 weeks in the year. So what happens if a Kohen decides it's not his shift and he shows up in the Beis HaMikdash? So the Pasuk says, Pasuk Zion, verse 7, Vishayres b'shem Hashem alokav, he shall serve in the name of Hashem his God, k'chol achav alevim, like all of his brothers, the Levim, meaning the Kohanim, Ha'omdim sham b'fnei Hashem, that are standing there in front of Hashem. Chelek kechelek yochelu, portion for portion they shall consume. Levad mimkarav al ha'avos, except for what was sold by their ancestors. The Kohanim made a deal in order to make things simple, because in reality, even though when it comes to those items that are given to the Kohanim outside of the Beis HaMikdash, there, any Yisrael can give it to any Kohen who he wants. So, if you like a particular Kohen, you can give all your Truma to that Kohen, or you can divide it up amongst all the Kohanim in your community. You can do it however you want. If you have a relative who's a Kohen, you can give it to your relative who's a Kohen. So there are, you can do what you want with your truma, with your sheep shearings, reishis hagez, with the parts of the animal. But when it comes to the karbanos officially go to all of the kohanim. Every kohen has rights to every portion of the karbanos that go to the kohanim. Which means that it, as the Bnei Yisrael grew and you had hundreds or thousands of kohanim, it becomes very unwieldy. How do you deal with all these kohanim and who gets what? So, as we mentioned, Shmuel HaNavi and David HaMelech divided up the kohanim into 24 mishmeres, 24 shifts. But even if that just addresses who's going to work when. So, if shift number 4 is in the Beis HaMikdash this week, and someone, but what about all the people, let's say, in shift number 9? They also have rights to the pieces, the portions of the karbanos that go to the kohanim. They're not all owned by shift number 4, even though the other one's working. So the Gemara says that they made a deal, the heads of all these shifts made a deal, and they said, we're going to give up our rights to everybody else's portion in the weeks that we're not working. We are going to only retain our rights to the karbanos in the weeks that we work. But the weeks that we don't work, we relinquish our rights to the karbanos. Which means that it wasn't necessarily equitable. Meaning they deliberately did this for simplicity's sake. And let's say in week number 4, 1,500 karbanos are offered during that week by the rest of the Jewish people. And in week number 7, only 800 karbanos are offered that week. It just was a slow week. There just weren't that many karbanos offered. Then the kohanim working in the Beis HaMikdash that week have fewer karbanos. They get fewer portions. And the ones who worked in week 4 got more. But they made this deal with each other in order to make it manageable, because otherwise you're going to keep tally, you're going to keep score of who got what. It becomes very difficult to manage. So they did it this way. So the every shift of Kohanim is entitled to the karbanos of that particular week. What happens if a Kohen shows up and it's not his shift? So the Torah is saying over here, he is allowed to serve. You can't deny him the right to serve, to bring his own karbanos. He wants to bring a karban. He says, I want to do it myself. I'm a Kohen. I have the right to process my own karban. And the Torah is saying here that, yes, that is correct. He has the right to process his own karban. No one can deny him the right to process his own karban, even though it's not his week to serve. He's still a Kohen, and as long as he meets the criterion, the criteria really, that he's pure, that he's not blemished, all whatever is required for the Kohanim, he can serve. He's entitled to serve. And not only that, but he will also share in the portions that are given out in the Beis HaMikdash that week, if he's there to serve, except for those portions that the ancestors of the Kohanim, the heads of the 24 shifts, have already given up their rights to, like we mentioned before. So what does that mean? I mean, what isn't that all the karbanos? So there's karbanos and there's karbanos. You see, there are karbanos that are offered that week, let's say the week that the Kohanim are serving, that are voluntary karbanos, that are brought by the Bnei Yisrael for any number of reasons. A person could be bringing a Thanksgiving offering. A person could be bringing a sin offering. There are various reasons why a person may bring karbanos. Those karbanos, the shifts of Kohanim, gave up their rights to the weeks that they're not serving. That's not their week to serve. But there are also communal karbanos that are already legislated on the calendar. Those the Kohanim did not give up their rights to. So for example, what happens for the shift of Kohanim that year, their shift comes out on Sukkot, or on Pesach. Well, there's a lot more karbanos being offered in those days. So they didn't, the other Kohanim did not give up their rights to the communal karbanos that are being offered throughout the year. It's only to the individual karbanos that are brought. I said voluntary. It's not just voluntary. A sin offering is not voluntary. But the point is that it's not legislated on the calendar. It has to do with a person's behavior and what they're offering. So a Kohen who comes to serve when it's not his week to serve is entitled to divide up the with the other Kohanim. He's entitled to get a portion from the karbanos that are based on the calendar. The voluntary karbanos, or I should say the individual karbanos that are offered, those were already given out. They already, the shifts of Kohanim, they said, okay, you'll get this week, I'll get this week, he'll get that week, and someone showing up to do service cannot take from those things, because those things have already been divided up. And that's what it means over here when it says that he is entitled to divide up with the other Kohanim, except for that which was already divided up by the ancestors of the Kohanim. Now, just to make it clear, most of the communal karbanos are olos. An ola is a burnt offering. There isn't anything to eat from those karbanos. So it's not that he's coming and he's going to get food from those karbanos. However, there's one part of the ola, of the burnt offering, that goes to the Kohanim. And that is the oros, the hides of the animals. That's the leather of the animals. So that part he is entitled to from the communal karbanos, just like everybody else. The hides are not kadosh. They're given to the Kohanim. And it's theirs. They can do with it as they please. They can make it into items that they need at home, or they could sell it. It's their hides. It belongs to them. They can use them as they wish. So again, that which comes from individually offered karbanos, that was already divided up amongst the 24 mishmaros, amongst the 24 shifts of Kohanim. The communal ones, those are the ones that any Kohen can get. Even if it's not their shift, they can come in and get from the communal karbanos. Yeah.
Now, is he coming if it's not his shift because he wants to make a karban, or is he coming just to receive part of that shift's amount?
He could be coming for any reason that he wants. The Kohen, the person that's not his week can come any reason he wants. Frequently, the Kohanim would come for the Shalosh Regalim, for the three festivals. They're required to be there anyway. So a Kohen who would come to the Shalosh Regalim frequently would want to serve, and they're entitled to. If it's the communal karbanos.
So this framework from David HaMelech and Shmuel, that's just the framework, but anybody can do what they want to do on their own.
For communal karbanos. For the individual karbanos, that was already given out. That's what Shmuel and David were only addressing, the individual karbanos. And as we mentioned before, if the Kohen brings his own carbon, he can process his own carbon.
And even though he has something that he brought, does he still get
He can process his own carbon and keep whatever he wants, and then he can be the Kohen for that carbon, and he'll get whatever comes out of that carbon. Yeah, that he's allowed to do. That they did not give up. Pasuk Tes, verse 9. Ki ata bo el haaretz, for you are coming to the land. Asher Hashem elokecha nosein lach, that Hashem, your God, is giving to you. Lo sil madlasos kisavos hagoyim haheim. Do not learn to do like the abominations of those nations, of the nations in Canaan. Lo yimatzei v'chad shall not be found among you. Now here we're going to have a list of various practices that were done by the nations in Israel before we came. First of all, Mavir Beno Uvitova Esh, one who brings his son or daughter through fire. That's the Avodas HaMolech. It was an Avodah Zarah. It was a type of idolatry, and it was to put their children through fire, and it was a way of offering the children to the deity, and that is prohibited. Obviously, that is prohibited. There seem to be two different practices. In one case, the person was killed. In another practice, perhaps they were just injured. But either way, it is a practice. It's an abomination, and it is prohibited. Number two, kosem kisamim. That would be sorcery. That would be various forms of sorcery that are prohibited, that they did in those days. Mi'onein, which is another form of divining that involves the times, the time of the day, the time of the month, the time of the year, that they would say are auspicious for this, that, or the other thing. Umenachesh, which is superstition. Umichashef, and black magic. All these things were done by them, and it's prohibited. V'chover chover. Chover chover is joining together a group. They would bring together bunches of animals to one place, and through having the animals in one place, they were able to perform various types of sorcery. I cannot tell you what it is, because I don't know, but that's what they were able to do. V'shoel ov v'yidoni, and one who asks the future from an ov and a yidoni. Ov and yidoni are various types of divination with the dead. Ov involves put a bone of some sort from the dead placed under the armpit, and a yidoni involves also something about divining with the dead. Also with the dead. And Doresh El Hamesim, also to seek out information from the dead. That has to do with asking a skull for information. They were able to do all these things. These things were not sleight of hand. They were real. They were able to access certain types of koach hatuma, of impure forces that are out there, that do exist, but that today people do not have access to. We'll talk about that in a moment. But all of these things are prohibited. Kiso avas Hashem kol oseila. All of these, anybody who does any of these things, it is an abomination for Hashem. Because of these abominations, Hashem Elokecha Morisho Sami Panecha, Hashem your God, is having you conquer them, that they will be conquered from before you. You can conquer them because of their disgusting behavior, and you don't want to copy what they're doing for fear that, God forbid, the same thing that happens to them will happen to you. Tomim Tia im Hashem Elokecha, you should be pure and simple with Hashem. Don't be seeking the future. Don't try to find out. Just stay pure and simple with Hashem, and don't worry about what's going to happen in the future. Now, we'll have a way that we can also access the future coming up in a moment, but the basic idea is tamim tia im Hashem Elokecha, to be tamim, to be pure. These forces do exist. The Gemara tells us that Mitzrayim, that Egypt, was full of kishuf, it was full of black magic, and it was real. They were able to make things happen and do things using these forces. The reason why they're not accessible today, of course you have people who claim that they have access, they don't really. And the reason why they're inaccessible today is because in general the world has sunk to a much lower level than we were before. And because of that, we don't have access to these forces. But they do exist, they are out there. And I'll address the world sinking in a moment, just to explain that a little bit better, and show you how that ties in with Hanukkah in just a moment. But before we do that, just to mention this last pasuk of Tamim Tia Im Hashem Elokecha, you should be pure. How do they translate it here? Simple. You should be
wholehearted.
Okay, wholehearted with Hashem, your God. So Rabbeinu Yonah writes in Shari Tshuva that this is a mitzvah, this is a commandment, and it is a commandment that one should have bitachon, that one should trust in Hashem. Tamim tia im Hashem Elokecha, be wholehearted with Hashem your God, trust in Hashem, don't be worried about what exactly is going to happen in the future, just endeavor to fear God, keep the Torah, trust in Hashem, and let Hashem worry about the future. We don't have to worry about the future. The world has the capacity to be a much more spiritual world than the world we are used to. We are involved in a world, we have a culture around us that is a very, very secular world. Even people who are religious, that they follow a religion, most people, even those who are religious, do not connect to their religion in a very intense way. Some people do, but the vast majority of people do not. And as much as they may talk the talk, and they may talk about being connected to God and practices and like that, but the fact of the matter is that today most people don't think about Hashem on a regular basis. They think about Hashem at specific times of their lives. When they're in a place of worship, they think about God. Or when they need to, they think about God. But it's not the kind of thing which is this overwhelming thought on their minds all the time. But that was not true in the past. In the past, it used to be that thinking about spirituality and about Hashem was something that was an overwhelming thing, something that people did all the time. And the struggle was not whether to think about spirituality or not think about spirituality. People thought about spirituality all the time. The struggle was to think about spirituality in terms of Hashem, or to think about spirituality in terms of a physical object, or something that can be seen, or touched, or heard, or felt. That was the struggle, which means that people thought about Hashem or thought about spirituality all the time, but the problem was that they would frequently think of Avodah Zarah rather than Hashem. But it was a spiritual thought process. Whereas today, the struggle is to think about Hashem or not think about Hashem, to think about spirituality or not. Most people walk around today regularly not thinking about spirituality. It's all about physicality. It's all about what am I going to eat next? Where am I going to go next? What am I going to do next? Not about spirituality, not about HaKadosh Baruch Hu or anything spiritual, be it real, Hashem, or, God forbid, not real, Avodah Zarah. But they don't think about these things anymore. This change happened in the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, which we've talked about before, that in the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, the drive for idolatry was so overwhelming that people were falling by the wayside right and left. People were falling prey to the allure of Avodah Zarah, of idol worship. As much as we look at it as a foolish, ridiculous thing to do, and it is foolish and ridiculous, but we see it that way because we live post that era. But before that era, it was a very normal, common thing to think about. The Anshei Knesset HaGadol, the men of the Great Assembly, in the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, they said, we are losing more than we are gaining by this struggle. The whole point of every struggle of the Yetzirah, of the evil inclination, is only that we should win the struggle ultimately and get closer to Hashem. But here, far more people were losing the struggle than winning the struggle. And therefore they davened, and the Hashem listened to them and removed the drive for Avodah Zarah. Which is why, when we read about how they used to worship idols and they did this and that other thing, we mock them. We say they were foolish. They were ridiculous, and they were foolish and ridiculous. It's true. But had we lived at that time, we would have fallen prey to it as well, because the brain was wired to want to do Avodah Zarah. It is no different than once we get to the other side of things, and we look back at the types of things that we do wrong, and the drives that people have today, and we will mock them and say, ridiculous, what kind of crazy things are they doing? But it doesn't feel that way when your Yetzirah is driving you. When your Yetzirah is pushing you to do something, it feels real. It feels like it matters. It feels like it has importance. It feels like it has value, when it really doesn't. And that's, Avodah Zarah is a good example of that, because we see it for what it is, which is foolishness. But it doesn't feel that way when you have the drive. The drive was removed in the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. That's when the drive was removed. The Gemara asks the question, so then what about all of the non-Jews who still practice idolatry? And even though in the Western world we don't have much of that, but in Eastern cultures you certainly still have that. So what about all of that? So the Gemara says, Minag avosehem biyadehem. They are just doing what their ancestors did. That's what their parents did. That's what their grandparents did. That's what it goes all the way back. And they're just doing that which they are used to. But they don't really have the same drive that was present before. That's what the Gemara says. But but that change happened in the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. When the second Beis HaMikdash was built, we were under the control of the Persians. The Persians were the dominant power in the world in the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. It follows the Purim story, is when the second Beis HaMikdash was built. So the Persians were the dominant force. Shortly afterwards, the Persians were defeated by the up-and-coming dominant power of the world, which was the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And he ended up conquering the Persian Empire and took over the known world. The Greeks became the driving and powerful force of the world at that time. After Alexander died, as you know, he didn't live that long after he died, and his kingdom was divided up amongst his generals, then that led to constant warring between the Greeks in Egypt, the Egyptian Greeks, under Ptolemy, the Ptolemaic dynasty, and the Syrian Greeks, based in Antioch, as in Antiochus. And there was the Antioch dynasty amongst the Syrian Greeks. The Syrian Greeks and the Egyptian Greeks were constantly at war with each other, and the land of Eretz Yisrael was right in the middle. And that's why you have the going back and forth between the two, and the Hanukkah story takes place when we are under the rule of the Syrian Greeks of Antiochus. That's when the battle for Hanukkah takes place. It is under the Greeks that we first find a whole culture of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry, that is mocked. Even among the Greeks themselves, they didn't, the way that they dealt with their Avodah Zarah, their idolatry, was in far more of a physical way than those who preceded them. Greek mythology is all about their ridiculous notions of various powers, but all in human-type forms and human-type endeavors and human-type interactions. Because the Greeks are the power of the world that followed the removal of the drive for Avodah Zarah. Under the Persians, the drive for Avodah Zarah was alive and well. But once you have this shift from the Persians to the Greeks, we now no longer have the true drive for Avodah Zarah. And from there on, the way that they worship becomes more and more human-like, because it loses this this level of reverence for spirituality. And that devolves until today, where people just don't even bother anymore. It's just all about, where can I get my next, the next enjoyable physical experience? And there's no focus on spirituality anymore. That is a process over many, many thousands of years. That shift happens at the same time that the world goes from being under Persian control to being under Greek control. And that's why the Greek spiritual beliefs begin to become more and more human-like, or more and more physical in nature. And that is not a coincidence that it happens in that way. And the Hanukkah story takes place, of course, under the Greeks, and and it is at a time when Avodah Zarah, when idolatry, has already begun to wane in its sway over human beings. It is not necessarily a better place to be, because with the waning of the drive for Avodah Zarah, there's also waning in a person's drive to serve Hashem. People are just more physical today, more materialistic today than they used to be. And that is because of this shift. And of course, the Greeks give rise to the Romans, who of course were also extremely materialistic, and where the spiritual realm already kind of fades into the background. So as that had happened, the people's access to the koach hatuma, to the impure forces that are out there, became less and less accessible. Meaning that as long as there was greater access to spirituality, there was also greater access to black magic, sorcery, things like that. Because those are the flip side of a spiritual world. But as the world became more and more physical and more materialistic, so just as the world was pulled away from spiritual endeavors, we also were pulled away from access to those koach hatuma, to those impure forces that are out there. They're still there, but they're not accessible by people anymore. But they do exist. That's why the Torah has to say that they're prohibited, because they exist. If they didn't exist, they wouldn't have to be prohibited. You don't have to prohibit it. You have to prohibit pork because pork exists. If it didn't exist, it wouldn't have to be prohibited. So the fact that the Torah prohibits it means it's out there, but it's not something that can be accessed today. So anytime somebody claims that they've accessed it, that's all fake. It's all sleight of hand. It's all whatever. They're deluding themselves. But it does in fact exist, these sorts of sorcery and divination. All these things are out there, but not something which is accessed today. Okay.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.